So where did we leave Luther? Well, we left him having discovered the good news that the righteousness of God is not the righteousness that condemns us, but the righteousness that he gives to us in Christ, which enables us to stand before a holy God. And as you can imagine, to somebody who'd been raised in this and in this, he had the kind of pincer movement of the sacramental system and the via moderna, condemning him, leaving him acutely conscious of his sin before God. This was astonishing good news, so that he said that this text in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. Now, from that passage that I read you, I just want to highlight a few things about the nature of this Reformation breakthrough and to underline them. And the first thing is to see that it is about the righteousness of God and therefore how you relate to God. Well, that may seem obvious, but it's rather important, isn't it, to remember that at heart, the Reformation is about how you relate to God. And Luther had got himself to the point where he hated God. I hated that righteous God, he said, because he was hearing only the news that God condemns and not the news that he justifies. So the Reformation was about this man's relationship to God. That is what the Reformation remains about all through. It is about how sinners can stand in the presence of a holy God. So for all that it becomes a lot of other things, and for all that the 16th century was different from the 21st century because of the state and the cycles of life being woven in, as I was saying at the beginning, it's vital that we don't lose this aspect of the Reformation when we get interested in it as a political event or even a military event, because it became a military event. You know, the Reformation was part of what convulsed France in long wars of religion in the 16th century. It's not all explained by the Reformation, because there was rivalry among aristocratic families at play as well, but it becomes a military thing in France. It becomes a military thing in the Netherlands as well. And it becomes a military thing in Germany. In fact, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who rules over Germany, will stand over Martin Luther's grave, and his soldiers will say to him, "Dig him up!" And he will memorably say, "I do not make war on dead men." So the Reformation is going to become all sorts of other things, political, military, economic. There are all sorts of debates about it being a work ethic. You've heard of the Protestant work ethic and all of this sort of stuff. And all of that is true. All of those things are aspects of the Reformation, but it remains at heart about how a man can stand in the presence of a holy God. And that is the religious, and I use the word without embarrassment. I'm always amused to be told that Christianity is not a religion, given that James tells us in the New Testament that there is a religion that is pleasing to God. It is a religious event. I'm unembarrassed about calling it that. A spiritual event, if you prefer me to call it that. At its heart, even though it takes on, in different ways in different countries, all sorts of other complex layers, we must remember it's that at heart. How can I stand before God? Second thing about it we see here is that it has its roots specifically in this experience of anfechtung, this consciousness of sin. You cannot understand the Reformation unless you understand the experience of being conscious of your sin before God. So first thing, it's about how you stand before God. Secondly, narrowing it down a bit more, it's about the experience of the sinner before God. And that's a reminder that Reformation theology is, yes, about technical theology, but you can only understand it in the context of the spiritual experience of the conviction of sin. And one of the things that's going on when somebody fights against the Protestant doctrine of justification is always, as John Calvin puts it, their desire to be somewhat. We all long to be somewhat before God. And what undercuts that desire, which is present in all of us, is this consciousness of sin that Luther felt so acutely. And to understand the Reformation and to embrace the Reformation view of justification, we need to share Luther's consciousness of sin. When he was when he died, they found he carried a piece of paper. It said, "Wir sind alle Bettler, we are all beggars. Hoc est verum, this is true." And that just about sums up the spiritual consciousness of Martin Luther, which in turn sums up the Reformation doctrine of justification. Notice then, thirdly, the nature of the breakthrough. The nature of the breakthrough is a shift in his understanding of God and of the gospel. So that God is no longer simply the God who punishes sin, though of course he remains the God who punishes sin, but that is not at the heart of the gospel revelation. The gospel revelation is at heart a revelation of forgiveness. And Luther discovers that, and that's what becoming a Lutheran meant for him, if Luther can become a Lutheran. Becoming an evangelical, which was actually the word they used in Germany. They didn't call themselves Protestants. Well, they weren't called Protestants until a bit later on. But in the early days, they would have been called evangelicals. And that was true in England as well, actually. That was the preferred label. But this was about a new understanding of God and the gospel. And it brought, fourthly, great assurance to Martin Luther. Was the gates of paradise. Again, then, see the spiritual experience here. The experience of Anfechtung and assurance, if you want two A's to sum it up. The experience of being desperately conscious of your sin before God, but then the experience of having a standing before God, which he gives you freely as a gift. It is important to note that Luther understands that the righteousness that we have, let me give you the technical terms, is an imputed righteousness, not an imparted righteousness. To impute something is to reckon it to someone, to credit it to their account. And Luther's key discovery here is that your righteousness before a holy God is not something you do in your deeds. Remember, that's the Roman Catholic view of justification, that your righteousness is growing in your deeds, albeit deeds done with the help of the Holy Spirit, but still it's your deeds that are growing your righteousness. No, Luther says, your righteousness is given to you, it's imputed to you by God. It's reckoned to you through faith. And therefore, you have an extraordinary standing before God, because actually in the eyes of God, you are declared to be perfectly holy with the perfect righteousness of Jesus by means of imputation. Now, what was that? What number am I on? Was that four? Four. Let's go to five. Where did he find it from? He found it from the Bible. And you may think, did we really get you all the way from Luton to tell us that? Yep, you did, because it's crucial to remember that the Reformation begins with this man pounding on Paul, as he puts it. He's pounding on Paul. He's exercised, he's troubled by what Paul means in Romans 1 and Romans 3, when he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And he wrestles with it, and he goes off and he teaches on the Psalms, and he's teaching on these other Bible books. And this is where the Reformation comes from. He discovers it in the pages of Scripture, so that the Reformation is fundamentally, if I can put it like this, an exegetical event. It's a man studying the Bible that gives birth to the Reformation in the power of the Spirit of God. More on that later. So the Reformation is rooted in exegesis. But it's not just a technical thing, and you can make this the sixth point if you like. It's not just a technical thing of exegesis, but it's an experience that grows out of exegesis. So number five, it's exegesis, but number six, it's an experience growing out of exegesis. This is not an academic argument. It's not a debating hall argument. It is an experience. It's this man's personal spiritual crisis that births the Reformation. So yes, it's exegetically rooted, but it's not dry and dusty exegesis. It's spiritual experience based on the Word of God. And again, just remembering what happens in those disputes in the late 1510s, therefore the Reformation becomes an argument about the authority of the Bible. So do you see two things are emerging here? These are the two key things I want to remind you of, really. That the Reformation is about justification and it's about Scripture. And that's about other stuff as well. There are some other solas, if you think of the five great solas that sum up the Reformation. But at the heart of Luther's experience here, it is about the text of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. So he discovers the gospel by poring over the text of Scripture. He then gets into an argument about the authority of Scripture. And it is about justification, how you can stand as a sinner in the presence of a holy God, and how you can do that through the righteousness that he gives you. So two key things, absolutely at the heart of the Reformation, the question of the authority of the Bible and the question of justification. As a result of all of this, and here we resume the story, Luther is warned that he will be excommunicated by the church. Now remember, if your church excommunicates you nowadays, what do lots of people do? They go down the road to another one, okay, which is not how the church should function. In those days, not only could you not go down the road to the other church, but you became, if you like, fair game. It was open season on you. And people would even be allowed to arrest you and with due authority to execute you as well in some places. So being excommunicated was really, really serious. And Luther was warned that he needed to recant or face excommunication. It's around this time, we're in 1520 now, that he wrote three famous little books. If you want something to read by Luther after you've read the 95 Theses, read The Freedom of the Christian. It's a little booklet, sort of Reformation, it's Luther's Reformation Manifesto. And you can buy a little book called The Three Treatises, which contains that and a couple of others written in the same year, 1520. Luther was a writer, by the way. He really wrote an awful lot. The English works of Luther is 55 or 56 volumes. They're about that big. Most of them are about that thick. Okay, and that's the English one that doesn't contain all of his works either. The German and Latin one is even longer. So he wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. And he was busy writing at this time. And these three treatises of 1520 were key, especially The Freedom of the Christian. Then in 1521 in January, he was excommunicated. And he was summoned to appear at the Diet of Worms. Now, Worms, as we might call it in English, and of course generations of schoolboys have giggled at the Diet of Worms. Luther is summoned to the Diet of Worms, and it's as close as you got to a parliament in the Holy Roman Empire. So Luther didn't really live in Germany as we know it. He lived in the Holy Roman Empire. They viewed themselves as carrying on the Roman Empire, and there was an emperor. And the big imperial meeting, if you like, was the Diet, the Diet of Worms. It wasn't really a parliament, because we think of parliament being democratic, and this was about as undemocratic as you could get. And we didn't really have much democracy here either at this stage. In fact, we didn't really have much in the 19th century. Democracy, as we know it, is a much more recent phenomenon in these lands. But this was a grand imperial meeting with the emperor. The emperor, by the way, Charles V, ruled over Germany, as we would call it, the Holy Roman Empire. He ruled over the Netherlands, Belgium, he ruled over large parts of Italy, and he ruled over Spain. So he was an immensely powerful and busy man. And so Luther is brought into this imperial diet. You can imagine, here is the emperor, here are the gathered imperial troops. I think it was Spanish troops in their splendor standing around. Luther went off to the diet to make his appearance thinking, right, let's have a good punch up and I'm going to argue the case. He went off saying, you know, he said this, before I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ, now I declare that the Pope is the opponent of Christ and the apostle of the devil. That's what he planned to say. But when he got in there and he saw the assembled authorities of the empire gathered there, he was absolutely stunned into silence and realized this is not going to be a debate. There was a pile of his books on the table and the chancellor said, did you write these books? And he said, yes. And he said, do you recant of everything you said in them? And he said, please, could I have some time to think about it? And was given another day and came back the next evening by candlelight and gave his famous answer. There's some dispute about whether he said it, but I'm sure the sentiment is about right. Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear and distinct grounds and reasoning, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Those famous words, here I stand, which one of the classic English biographies of Luther by Roland Bainton takes as its title. If you want to read more on Luther, Bainton is a good one. If you want a shorter, snappier, more modern one, then James Kittleson. Kittleson's got a good biography of Luther. Anyway, he said something like that. They did let him leave. They'd given him a guarantee of safe conduct. A previous reformer of the church, Jan Hus, had been given a similar guarantee of safe conduct, which they then violated and executed him. Luther, at least, they let him go, and so off he went, but with a guarantee of safe conduct lasting only 21 days, and a rather ominous reminder that it lasted only 21 days. On his way home, he was travelling through some woods in a wagon with two companions, when suddenly four or five armed horsemen came round the corner and galloped up to them and said, "Is Martin Luther in the wagon?" And the driver rather helpfully pointed at Martin Luther and said, "That's him." And they snatched him and dragged him away and rode off with him around the bend. And that was the end of Martin Luther. Or so people thought. Because it was actually staged, and he was smuggled away and hidden in the Wartburg Castle by his local ruler, the Elector Frederick, who became his protector for various complicated political reasons, where he lay hidden for 10 months, busily translating the Bible into German, disguised as a knight. Junker George grew a beard and had a thoroughly miserable time being attacked by the devil and wrestling again with his conscience. And there we're going to leave him. And that is just the beginning of the story of Martin Luther. And the big question is, how do you get from there to the Reformation as we know it? How does it sweep across Europe? And essentially, already it is spreading out. This teaching is spreading out. Interestingly, some other people say they're discovering it by themselves. Zwingli of Zurich, the great reformer of Zurich, says, I didn't get my teaching from Luther, I found it myself. And people are teaching it in their towns, in their cities, in the villages, and it's spreading on the ground. And the story of the Reformation is essentially the story of that spiritual revival, coupled with that teaching then getting into influential circles in different countries in different ways. Sometimes that will be one aristocratic family or two, as it was in France and the Netherlands. Sometimes it will be cities, as it was in the Holy Roman Empire. Sometimes it will be through an archbishop, as it was in this country, or somebody who became influential in the king's government. And then in due course, through a young king like Edward VI, which is what happened here. But that's where it gets really complicated, because it takes different forms in different countries. But it becomes a mix of the spiritual and the political. And it is the peculiar conjunction of events that makes the Reformation the Reformation. Because actually, there'd been reformers in the church before, quite a lot of them trying to reform the church, not in exactly the same way, not with exactly the same teaching as Luther, but a lot of people have been trying to say, get back to the Bible, get back to predestination, stop these abuses in the church, and in different ways they'd been suppressed, they'd gone underground, and it hadn't sparked a Reformation. And the astonishing providence of God is to take Luther's personal spiritual experience and marry it with this incredible set of political, economic, and social circumstances to turbocharge it into the Reformation. All done by the Spirit of God and God's providence. So that this teaching that could just have lived and died with Luther takes off and spreads and is boosted by the political power of those who've perhaps for mixed motives support it. And we have to acknowledge that. You know, Catholics sometimes say to Protestants, you know, your church has very unhappy roots, dodgy roots, doesn't it? They like saying this especially to Anglicans. You know, your church comes from Henry VIII and his desire to have sex with Anne Boleyn and to secure his dynasty and to get money from the church. You know, it's a sort of sordid tale. Well, the answer to that? Yeah, it does. That's what God used. I mean, the way that he used Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery to get him into Egypt to accomplish his purposes, and in the way that he used Pilate and Herod and their evil motivations to accomplish our redemption through the death of his own son. We're not to be ashamed of the fact that God uses sinful human motives, and the Reformation really is just a remarkable conjunction of circumstances to bring about God's purposes. And we don't need to be embarrassed about that. But that's the story I haven't got time to tell you. But have a read of Kittelsen if you like. He'll tell you the rest of Luther's story. There are different books. You know, there are sort of overviews of the whole of church history you can read. There are books just on the Reformation you can read, which will just give you 20 pages on every country. Great stories in different countries. You know, the Scottish Reformation, what a great story. The Netherlands, as I've said, all of these great stories. And you can find overviews if you want to talk about that. You can ask me about that later. Now, probably what you should do there is pause and take any questions on what we've done so far before we move on to the next session. So has anyone got any questions they've been saving up they want to ask about what I've described so far? And it may be that you fairly quickly arrive at the limits of my knowledge. I think we have a microphone, don't we? Should we get the microphone out? Is now the time? I think it's for the recording. You're going to be recorded, you see. Be careful what you ask.
What Carl did
Great question. I'll repeat it because I'm not sure it was broadcasting, was it? What role did the printing press play in making the Bible available? An enormous role. That's another one of those extraordinary circumstances that's there just in time. Without the printing press, you couldn't have disseminated the scriptures, but nor could you have disseminated Luther. So actually, you couldn't have circulated the... I mean, you could, but you'd have been a monk sitting in a room copying it by hand, and it would have been much slower. So the printing press is crucial for the dissemination both of the scriptures when they're translated, but also of the key Reformation writings. And so the Reformation makes progress on the ground in this country in particular by coming in sacks of cloth and other goods. All you need is a merchant to travel to a European city to hear the new teaching and believe it, to bundle it up and bring it back. And so if you look at the map of the English Reformation, it is essentially, not exclusively, but largely, coastal towns on the east and south coasts. There are other pockets, but that, and the reason for that is that's where it's coming in, and it's coming in printed form. So another aspect of that is absolutely the printing press. And then if you understand the role of the Bible in the Reformation, which I've talked about in emphasizing that it's an exegetically rooted experience at the heart of the Reformation, but there's a whole other story, of course, of how the Bible spreads, and the fact that you weren't allowed to have the Bible in the vernacular tongue, and that Rome was resistant to that for a long time. They did then produce their own translations, but they were initially very resistant to it. That you can sum up, as David Daniel says, who's the guy who wrote a really good biography of William Tyndale, the English Bible translator, you can sum up the English Reformation in three words: people reading Paul. And that's all you need to do, is to put the New Testament into the hands of the people and get them reading Romans, and they suddenly realize, because their experience is when they do it, they suddenly realize, where's Mary? Where are the saints? Where's penance? Where's purgatory? This is why Rome was uneasy about it. Give them the Bible, and suddenly the whole thing is exposed. So that's absolutely crucial to the story, and that the printing press will be another one of those key things that was in place at just the right time. And in that sense, the revolution it brings is analogous, I think, to our experience of the internet, probably. And you think of who knows what people will be saying when they look back at the history of this period of time on the significance of the internet for disseminating biblical teaching and preaching, perhaps especially behind in closed countries and things, and or radio or something like that to do that. And this was probably even bigger.
Thank you.
Just really on that subject, I'm interested to know what version of the scriptures Martin Luther would have been reading in Latin.
Do you mean at the beginning would have been reading?
Yes.
Okay. So essentially the church is dominated by a single version, which is the Vulgate, which is a Latin translation produced in the early church under the work of Jerome. And that was pretty much what everyone interacted with. It's reckoned at the time of William Tyndale in England, there were two people who could read Hebrew. Two people. So everybody is dependent on the Latin Vulgate translation. And the problem with that was that, although it's, loads of it's fine, I've read some of John's Gospel and it's fine, there are certain key bits which are really not fine and which became very important. Let me give you an example. The way you translate repent, when Jesus says repent, okay, in the Greek, metanoite describes essentially a change of mind and heart, which is an internal change of mind and heart. It was translated in the Vulgate as poenitentiam agite, do penance. And you can remember the circle. Yeah, do penance. Penance is the thing that's going to come in to restore you after you've committed a mortal sin. Penance becomes, in Roman Catholic practice, an action that you do to put yourself right with God. Whereas in Jesus' preaching, it's not an external action that a priest tells you to do. It is a change in your heart and mind, which results in external actions, sure, but is not to be identified with them. And in that sense, the Vulgate fed that bad idea in Roman Catholic theology and that bad practice. Another example would be Mary being described as plena gratia, as grace-filled. And so the idea took off that you could go to Mary and you could ask her, she has a reservoir of grace because she's filled with grace, and you could ask her to share the grace with you. And so she intercedes for you and you pray to her. The whole idea in Roman Catholic theology that you go to the mother to get to the son, because the mother has a particular relationship to the son. Now that again is bolstered and fed by the idea of Mary being full of grace, whereas the Greek just says that she's favoured by God. So the Vulgate, in key ways, and also because in the Old Testament it contains other books which wouldn't have been in Jesus's canon of the Old Testament, and some of those books do contain some texts which support things like purgatory. Because of the books it contains, and because of the way it translates things, was part and parcel of the edifice of medieval Catholic theology and practice. And that's what they all depended on, because they didn't have access to the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, here's another thing then. Okay, we've got all our factors lining up, which in God's providence bring about the Reformation, the printing press. The other major one is therefore the Renaissance. Because the Renaissance, as you'll be aware, is a great movement of rediscovering ancient culture. Sculpture, art, architecture, literature. And this is the era of the Renaissance when the humanists, as they were called, not to be confused with our humanists, so sort of anti-Christian, these humanists, many of them were Christian humanists, rediscovering the ancient world of Greece and Rome. Part of that would be rediscovering the Greek language, and then that would, of course, set you up to rediscover the Hebrew language, which is not part of Greece and Rome in the same way, but it's part and parcel of this interest in ancient languages. And so there is then a great boom in the study of ancient texts, which feeds a rediscovery of the original texts of Scripture, or the texts in the original language. You have Christians in Europe going to Jewish rabbis who live in their cities to learn Hebrew. And now you have the possibility of critiquing the Vulgate text on the basis, in the New Testament, of the original Greek and the Old Testament of the original Hebrew. And so the great humanist scholar Erasmus publishes what he intends to be a text to enable you to correct the Latin, but he prints next to the Latin the Greek, 1516. And now suddenly everybody can read the Greek. And the reformers are going to this and saying, oh, look, this stuff that you're teaching us is not here. So Luther's initial access would have been to the Vulgate, but he became a scholar especially of Greek and of Hebrew. And part of the story of the Reformation is to go back behind the Vulgate, the little Latin tag that the humanists used, which is also very good for describing what the reformers were doing, is to go ad fontes to the sources, back to the original sources of the Greek and Hebrew, to expose what's gone wrong. Now again, therefore, you've got the political circumstances, the economic, the social, the printing press, and the Renaissance, all coming together to enable this biblical Reformation. So the reformers become scholars of the Hebrew and the Greek.
I think we have to be grateful to the Arabs as well, because they translated the Greek philosophers into Arabic, and that was brought through Spain into France and then translated into Latin, which then gave rise, along with other factors, to the Renaissance. God used Islam.
That is true. It is a bit of a mixed story as well, though, because it also gives rise to the massive influence of Aristotle in medieval theology. And Aristotle's influence on medieval theology was not wholly good, I think. But it's absolutely true that the preservation of a lot of the ancient culture came through the Arab world. Yeah. Should we make this the last one? Press on.
So given that there were other sort of attempted reformers before Luther, what was sort of the main reasons that Luther seemed to not get horrifically executed or
Good question. Shunned? How does Luther survive, given that quite a few others didn't? He is protected, really, by the elector who rules over his territory, the elector Frederick. So the way that the Holy Roman Empire was governed was there's the emperor, and then under him a series of princes who each rule a territory. And Luther was ruled over by the elector Frederick. And for various reasons, the emperor is very distracted, and Frederick becomes very protective. The emperor is distracted because, as I mentioned, he rules over so much land. So he rules over Germany, the Netherlands, Italy, bits of Italy, Spain. And in the 1520s and 1521 in Spain, there's a massive revolt. So just as this is getting tricky, the emperor's quite distracted. One historian comments that the Reformation owed its success to no small extent to the manifold distractions of imperial politics. And that's true. And then there's also Frederick, his prince, being very important and powerful and protective. And there's a lot of German nationalism around at the time, actually. A lot of it is we don't want the Pope, who's in Italy, telling us what to do. In the same way that you've got in England, you know, when Henry starts his Reformation, one of the first acts of Parliament which establishes the Reformation begins with the words, "This realm of England is an empire." And then goes on to argue that in an empire there can be only one authority, not two. So the king is in charge of absolutely everything, not just the state but also the church. So the Pope must leave and can't have authority here. That kind of burgeoning nation state was happening all around Europe at this time, and the rulers are flexing their muscles. And to some extent, the Frederick is flexing his muscles to say, we're in charge here, and we will decide what happens to Martin Luther. It's that and a bunch of other stuff. But so there are various things that mean he's protected in a way that others haven't been. Okay, should we move on? Right, session two. Here what we're going to do now is I'm just going to review in headline form major disagreements between the Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholic Church, and then we're going to bring it up to date and talk a bit about what's happened since the Reformation and what the state of play is today. And we're going to do this reasonably slowly and carefully, I hope. And at one particular point, I think it's going to get a little bit deeper, and I will slow down there particularly and make sure you're all with me. So I'll be looking for some affirming nods later on, just to confirm that it's making sense, okay? But most of it's pretty straightforward, I think. I'll tell you when we're about to get into the deeper water, and you can brace yourselves. Okay, now, how would you sum up Reformation issues? How would you sum up the conflict between the Protestants and Rome? And here we are interested in what I'm going to designate as pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism. So Vatican II is 1962 it starts. Call it V2, Vatican II. It is the great modern council of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. There was, of course, before it Vatican I. 1869-70, and then back in the 16th century, the one we're interested in, the Council of Trent, which runs on, it's sort of the 1540 to 60s. Now, the Council of Trent was Rome's response to the Protestant reformers. It's when they thought, this is a problem way out of control, we have to do something about it, and they gathered a great council of the church. In the end, it took a lot of arguing to get it, but in the end they got it. And they formulated their response to the Protestant challenge in two areas, the practice of the church and the theology of the church. So they recognized that their church was in a mess. And they said, you may no longer appoint your six-year-old nephew as a cardinal. You shouldn't even have a nephew because you're meant to be a celibate priest. Okay, that kind of stuff. They recognized, and the church had long recognized it had practical problems. There'd always been reformers in the church trying to fix some of these practical things. So a lot of Trent was building on a tradition of practical criticism of the church that went back to before the Reformation. But in its theology, the Council of Trent, which pronounced on a lot of theological questions, was very much reactive to the Protestant challenge. So its practical reforms can be seen as part of a long-standing tradition of internal self-criticism. Its theological positioning was very, very much reactive to the Protestants. Okay, so we are interested in let me just sketch this out. This is pretty much of a piece. Okay, in other words, Rome is pretty much of a piece up until you get to the 1960s, officially speaking. So we distinguish pre-Vatican II from post-Vatican II Catholicism. And when people say there's been a great revolution and a great change in the Roman Catholic Church, they're talking about this, about Vatican II. Okay. Vatican I and Trent are pretty much part and parcel of a conservative traditional Catholic position. And the adjective that we could use for this is Tridentine, which is the adjective for Trent. Tridentine or Trenti. We might say Trenti Roman Catholicism. That's not a real word. The real word is Tridentine Roman Catholicism. Okay, so what we're talking about to start with is what was the big disagreement between the Protestants and Tridentine Catholicism? We're then going to come briefly through this, but to this, to say, well, has that now all changed because of the 1960s? We know the 1960s were an era of big change. Is Roman Catholicism in that? And if so, how has it changed? So let's just pause then on Tridentine Catholicism. Catholicism as it was in the 16th century, as it ran through into the 19th and early 20th century, and say, what are the big disagreements? Three areas. Let me sum it up. There's a lot more you could say, but let me just get three headlines: revelation, salvation, and worship. Revelation, first. Trent teaches that the Word of God comes to us in two forms: the written scriptures and the unwritten traditions. So we could say the Word of God is scripture and tradition. What is the unwritten tradition? Well, Trent says it is an oral tradition passed down from person to person, going all the way back to Jesus and the apostles. Ask a Roman Catholic theologian, why has your church invented so many doctrines which are not in the Bible? Answer, it hasn't invented any doctrines. All the doctrines taught by the Roman Catholic Church come in an unbroken succession from hand to hand from Jesus and the apostles in an oral tradition. That's the claim. Okay, Rome will not acknowledge that she's invented new doctrines. We will say you've invented new doctrines. She will say, no, we haven't. We got them from Jesus and the apostles. They just were never written down. The problem with that, of course, is that when you take a particular Roman Catholic innovation and you say, let's go hunting in the 4th century and see if we can find any evidence that anybody believed this, and the answer is, there is no evidence that anybody believed this. So the idea that there is an unbroken succession back to Jesus and the apostles is simply an invention. There isn't evidence for that on those doctrinal topics where she's invented things. Now, you may think, therefore, that Rome says the Pope just decides what you should believe. No, that's not how they put it. They would say scripture and tradition, written and unwritten, passed down, they contain the Word of God. The Pope's job is to teach what he finds in that body of material authoritatively. So they would say the Pope doesn't invent doctrines. The Pope teaches what comes down in the Word of God. And the Pope and the Church have a unique authority to say what that body of material means. So they would say that the Pope is not the authorized inventor of doctrine. He is the authorized interpreter of the Word of God. So what we might do to illustrate that is put a ring around this and say, here is the Word of God, which contains scripture and tradition, and then here is the Pope telling you what it all means. That's how Rome understands what's going on. That was underlined here in the First Vatican Council in the 19th century, which is when they officially taught the infallibility of the Pope. And the First Vatican Council says that a Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra from the throne, in other words, in his official capacity, not when he says to somebody, look, I really think Weetabix are nicer than cornflakes over the breakfast table, but when he makes a doctrinal pronouncement, speaking ex cathedra, by his own authority, not by the consent of the rest of the church, but by his own authority, what he says is infallible and irreformable, without error and unchangeable. Where does he get such authority? He gets it, Rome says, because he is the successor of the apostle Peter, who was the first bishop of Rome. And Peter, in the Gospels, was given the keys by Jesus and told, on this rock, on this Peter, I will build my church. And that authority, Rome says, passes down through all the later bishops of Rome, despite the fact that the Gospels don't mention the later bishops of Rome, even if Jesus was saying that to Peter, which I don't think he was. Even if he was saying that to Peter, there's nothing about his successors in Rome, where he's going to end up. That passes down through his successors in Rome to the Pope today, so that the Pope is the authorized interpreter of the Word of God. He is, literally, the vicar of Christ. Vicar, vicarius, Latin, in the place of, standing in the place of. He is in the place of Christ. He speaks for Christ in interpreting the word of God. That's revelation. Secondly, salvation. How you save, well, we've talked about this already, haven't we? Justification is a progressive increasing holiness. You're justified by your growth in holiness. So think of it like this. If you understand in Protestant thinking and biblical thinking the difference between justification and sanctification, remember, justification, God gives you a standing in Christ, just, righteous in his sight. Sanctification, he then changes you, so you become more holy. But that's not how you stand before God. You stand before God by the righteousness given you in Christ. Okay? What Rome has done is it has made your justification what the Bible means by your ongoing sanctification. So that your ongoing growth in good works becomes the basis on which you stand before a holy God. So that chapter 16 of the Council of Trent's decree on justification says, you actually merit eternal life by the good works you do in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how you're saved. And then thirdly, worship. Well, we talked about this right back at the beginning, didn't we? That idea, that thing that Luther grew up with of the Mass at the heart of everything, this idea that the substance changes, it is the doctrine of transubstantiation. It's a bit of a tricky one to spell, I probably got it wrong. No, there we go, transubstantiation, so trans, the crossing over, trans across, the crossing over of the substance. That remains part of official Catholic teaching. It's there at the Council of Trent affirmed very strongly. The worship of the host is affirmed very strongly, and that continues through. And then Mary is the other big part of the story, because Mary gets more and more powerful. So a lot of Marian development happens here, and then also in 1950. So in the 19th century, they affirm the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which means that it's not about the virgin birth. Don't confuse it with the virgin birth. It's about how she herself is conceived, not how Jesus is conceived. She is conceived without original sin, so she is sinless, which fits her to be a mediatrix, a female mediator for us. And then the doctrine of 1950 of the Assumption of Mary. She doesn't die, she goes up to heaven. Because if you've not sinned, you don't need to die. Because the wages of sin is death. And so she just gets taken up. In other words, that's important. 1854 for the Immaculate Conception, 1950. Because after Trent, therefore, we have some key additions to Roman Catholic theology, which are actually making it worse and less biblical. Okay? Pre-Vatican II. So worship would embrace both the idea of the Mass and the idea of Mary being our intercessor. Mary is the mother of the church. Mary is the one we go to because she can talk to her son for us. Go on.
Yeah, sorry, what does host mean about worship of
the host? The host, yeah, thank you, good question. The host is the bread.
But the term, why are they using that term, host?
Oh, good question. I wonder if it's from the Latin for sacrifice, but I'm not sure. Yeah. I think it might be from the Latin term for sacrifice, but I've never actually asked that question myself. You're more curious than I am. Somebody can Google it while we're talking.
Okay, when does co-redemptrix
come in? I'm going to come back to that a little bit later on. The idea is growing steadily of Mary. What happens is Mary just grows. And interestingly, with the Marian development, she grows in popular piety and to the point where the Pope can turn around and say, this is now to be enshrined as a doctrine. Initially, there's quite a lot of resistance to the idea that she is immaculately conceived without original sin. So even Thomas Aquinas, who is the giant of the medieval church, says that's wrong. And his argument is she can't have been conceived without original sin, because if she was, Jesus couldn't have been her saviour, and Jesus is the saviour of everybody. Now, another overly clever medieval Catholic theologian, John Duns Scotus, says, ah, yes, Jesus did save Mary. He saved her so effectively that she never sinned in the first place. And that, in the medieval period, that's an argument. But by the time you get to the 19th century, popular Marian piety has grown to such an extent, she has become mediatrix in people's hearts. And then it's easy for the Pope to turn around and say, on the basis of the devotion of the faithful, this is who she is. So it depends slightly where you're looking. You're looking at, in popular piety, it's a long, slow development. And then it comes about in 1854, especially. John?
2 things. The word host comes from hostess, used in the Vulgate sacrifice.
Oh, good.
Googled that one.
Good.
Secondly, this immaculate conception, Mary born without original sin, for the assumption to heaven, are they therefore assuming that she remains sinless throughout her life?
Yeah.
Despite being born without sin,
yeah.
She also remains sinless.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. There's some variety of whether she actually dies in some way or not, but basically it's not a death like we die. Yeah.
Sorry, since you sort of stopped the questions, I was going to ask, where does the Counter-Reformation and the Jesuits come into this?
Yes, well, the Counter-Reformation is just a label given to the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation, to the Protestant Reformation. So the Council of Trent is the Counter-Reformation Council. Okay. There's a dispute among historians about whether you call it that or not, because the other label will be the Catholic Reformation. They're interchangeable. Counter underlines that it's responsive to the Protestants. Catholic makes it sound as if they were going to do it anyway. My take on that is what I mentioned earlier. This is sort of what I was hinting at earlier. On the practical reforms, it's probably a Catholic Reformation. They were doing it anyway. On the doctrinal side, it's very much counter. It's responding to the Protestant teaching. The Jesuits were an order founded by Ignatius Loyola, who became, as one historian calls them, the stormtroopers of the Counter-Reformation. So they were a hugely influential order, incredibly self-disciplined, who became politically very canny and got alongside young royals and were effective in turning some countries back to Rome and some political rulers. The Jesuits now are really quite different. They've been pretty much taken over by sort of social teaching and things, but yeah. Okay, we're going to move on because there's a lot more to do. So that's revelation, salvation, and worship that we've talked about. That takes us, as I've said, to here, really. So if I put a big line across here. Okay. Pre-Vatican II, Tridentine Roman Catholicism is what we've just been talking about, and how its disagreement with the Protestants focuses on revelation, salvation, and worship. That story is pretty uncontroversial. The big question comes when you get to the 1960s, and the claim that many would make is that the Roman Catholic Church today is really utterly different from what it was in the Reformation. It is no longer Tridentine, and therefore we should react to it very, very differently. And some will say, actually, the Reformation is over, because Catholicism is so different that we should no longer maintain the Reformation divide. And they would say we should get into ecumenical movements, we should team up with Roman Catholics, we shouldn't be worried about Roman Catholic friends, family members, what they believe, we should say they're fellow Christians, everything is now fine, because the Reformation has really been undone. So this is our question. Is everything we've been thinking about really just history? Was it relevant then? Sure, but no longer relevant now because Rome has changed so much. Or is it still relevant to us and to how we relate to Roman Catholics? Well, Rome has changed. Rome has changed. Let me give you some examples. The opening message of the Second Vatican Council, this massive gathering of Catholic bishops from around the world in the 1960s, was called the Message to Humanity. And it says this: we take great pleasure in sending to all men and nations a message concerning that well-being, love, and peace which were brought into the world by Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, and entrusted to the church. It says, the church too, was not born to dominate, but to serve. As we undertake our work, therefore, we would emphasize whatever concerns the dignity of man, whatever contributes to a genuine community of peoples. There is no one who does not hate war, no one who does not strive for peace with burning desire, but the church desires it most of all because she is the mother of all. Hence we humbly and ardently call for all men to work along with us in building up a more just and brotherly city in this world. We call not only upon our brothers whom we serve as shepherds, Catholics, but also upon all our brother Christians and the rest of men of goodwill. Do you see the tone of Vatican II? We talk to all humanity. We're engaged in a common endeavour of seeking the good. We speak not only to Catholics, but even to brother Christians. And immediately you think, hold on a minute, the traditional teaching of the Catholic Church is that there are no Christians outside the Catholic Church, and that there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. But here is the Council beginning with an address to brother Christians who aren't part of this flock which we shepherd. Compare that to some words from the Council of Trent back in the 16th century on justification. And the way that the Council of Trent's text worked was you would have a decree which would sort of explain the doctrine, and then you would have at the end of it a list of canons, which are a list of anathemas. Remember anathema, the word that Paul uses in Galatians 1? It means cursed. And Trent proceeded by cursing people. If anyone says that the Catholic doctrine of justification as set forth by the Holy Council in the present decree derogates in some respect from the glory of God or the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, and does not rather illustrate the truth of our faith, and no less the glory of God and of Christ Jesus, let him be anathema. Thus Trent proceeded, anathematizing all the Protestant positions. But now Vatican II says, and this is from Lumen Gentium, which is the document, probably the most important document of Vatican II, the Church recognizes that in many ways she is linked with those who, being baptized, are honored with the name of Christian, though they do not profess the faith in its entirety, or do not preserve unity of communion with the successor of Peter. In other words, there are Christians who aren't Catholics. Likewise, it says, we can say that in some real way they are joined with us in the Holy Spirit. For to them too he gives his gifts and graces, whereby he is operative among them with his sanctifying power. The Holy Spirit now is active outside the Catholic Church. And therefore, since the 1960s, there has been a booming industry of ecumenical dialogues. That is to say, official negotiations is not quite the right word, but it's quite like a negotiation. Official negotiations between the Roman Catholic Church and lots and lots and lots of Protestant churches. The Roman Catholic Church has a division which is all about ecumenical dialogue. And they've had ecumenical dialogue with the Lutherans, they've had ecumenical dialogue with the Anglicans, ecumenical dialogue with pretty much any big denomination. Before the 1960s, they just anathematized other denominations. Now they get together and have long, 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 complex and probably quite expensive ecumenical dialogues with them. Even according to Vatican II, a non-Christian could be saved. Now, traditionally, the year 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council said, there is indeed one universal church of the faithful, outside of which nobody at all is saved. Now, well, Vatican II still says that the church now sojourning on earth as an exile is necessary for salvation. But the meaning has shifted somewhat, because it also says this. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place among these, there are the Mohammedans, Muslims, who, professing to hold the faith of Abraham, along with us, adore the one and merciful God, who on the last day will judge mankind. Muslims worship the same God. those also can attain to salvation who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, yet sincerely seek God and moved by grace, strive by their deeds to do his will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. So Vatican II says, non-Christians can worship the same God and be saved if they try their best given what they know. Another change. Whereas Vatican I was very much about the Pope, as I said, the infallibility of the Pope, Vatican II is really quite democratic. The Church is now not identified primarily as Peter and his successors, but as the bishops and even all the lay people together. In fact, there's even in Vatican II an infallibility of the lay people. That when all the Church believes something, that has a kind of infallibility too, and that's how they got to Mary, of course. The common practice of Catholics has an authority now in Vatican II. And Vatican II is much more democratic in underlining that, rather than this singular authority of the Pope. Though it also says the Pope is still who we said he was. Another thing that would strike you if you read through the decrees of Vatican II is that it makes better use of the Bible than the Council of Trent did. You see, one thing that surprises people when they come to Roman Catholic theology for the first time, if they've been drilled in their Protestantism in a more prejudicial than informed way, is that they come expecting Roman Catholics just don't read the Bible and they certainly wouldn't quote it. But actually Trent is full of quotations from the Bible. But largely speaking, they're pretty mangled in what they do with them. When you come to Vatican II, there's much more Bible in it, and I could photocopy quite a few pages of the texts of Vatican II, and also of the Catechism, the teaching manual which is based on it, and I could give it to you blind and say, do you agree with this? And you would say, yeah. There is more Bible there than there was at Trent. And that is coupled with the fact that Vatican II tells people they should read the Bible, whereas all of the energies in the 16th century seemed to have been against people reading the Bible and even translating it. So Vatican II says, easy access to sacred scripture should be provided for all the Christian faithful. All of that is to say, you can't simply say Rome never changes and Rome hasn't changed, okay? If you think, okay, now let me just, in case you're getting worried at this point, right? If you touch me, you'll burn yourself. I'm such a hot prot, okay? I am not about to tell you that all is well between Rome and the Protestants. It's absolutely not, okay? But you've got to understand that rightly. If you go around saying, Rome never changes, semper eadem, you might say, if you're talking about Roman Catholicism, it's appropriate to speak a bit of Latin, isn't it? She is always the same, never changes. You will succeed only in demonstrating your ignorance of Roman Catholicism, if you go around saying that. Okay? Now, there is a sense, and I'm going to underline this, in which it is true to say Rome never changes. But to make it as a blanket statement, which tells you everything there is to say, just makes you sound like you know nothing about the Second Vatican Council. Okay? You've got to say she remains the same in certain vital respects, in ways which determine how we relate to her, and mean that we must relate to her now, just to give away where I'm going, in the way we related to her in the 16th century, still. But you mustn't confuse that with saying she is the same in every way. Because at the point where you say that, anyone who knows anything about Roman Catholicism is going to stop listening to you. Because, as I've just described, there are all sorts of changes. And I would sum up everything I've just told you, I mean, not everything, but a lot of what I've just told you could be summed up in this way. Rome has changed in her stance toward everyone else. She's changed in her stance. Putting it very crudely, in the 16th century, she had an angry frown. Now, she has a warm and welcoming smile. She is friendly to non-Christians. So when you see the Pope meeting Muslim leaders, this is why. They were at war with them in the 16th century. They're knocking on the gates of Vienna in 1532, the Turks. And what Christian Europe does is fight them militarily. She is friendly to Eastern Orthodox Christians and Protestant Christians. She is friendly to the separated brethren, as she calls them, not those people we anathematize, which is what she was busy doing in the 16th century. That stance toward others is new. All of which leaves us with two questions, and this is going to be a kind of cliffhanger. Are we stopping at 5:02? Is that the plan? Yeah, okay, well, here's the cliffhanger then. Two questions. Is there a way of understanding this change? Because you may be beginning to think it just sounds a bit incoherent now, contemporary Catholicism, because on the one hand you say they can't change anything. What the Pope teaches is fixed forever. It's irreformable. So if they said in 1215 nobody outside the church can be saved, surely they have to say that now. But now they're saying, oh, dear separated brethren, even Muslims, how can you square that? How can you square them saying on the one hand, what we have always taught, we still teach, and it's irreformable, going all the way back, so that they've got all of this teaching still in place, and yet then saying something which looks like it simply contradicts it. Dear separated brethren, is it just incoherent? Is there a theological way of understanding the nature of contemporary Roman Catholicism and how the Roman Catholic Church thinks theologically, which will help us to explain why in her own mind it's not incoherent? Now, I still look at it at the end of the day and think it's incoherent. But how would she explain it? If you said, how do you explain how you get from 1215 and nobody outside Rome being saved to where you are today? Is she just going to go, or does she have some kind of understanding that will help us grasp that? Or is it maybe, actually, she's just divided. It's huge. There's an internal competition going on between the kind of conservative traditionalists and the liberal modernizers, maybe. Could be that, couldn't it? Is that the explanation? So how do we understand this change in Roman Catholicism? And then secondly, crucially, I've said it's changed. Is it a change for the better or the worse? After lunch. Shall I pray? Do we want to pray and give thanks for lunch? And yeah. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about these things, we give you great thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, who is utterly unique, and who has accomplished the whole of our redemption. We thank you that we do not add others to a pantheon. We don't add Mary and the saints. We thank you that he has done it all. We thank you that we don't have to add ourselves to contribute to our justification. We praise you for the good and liberating news of the standing that we have in the Lord Jesus because of what he has done. And we pray that you would help us as we go on thinking and talking about these things with discernment to understand what this massive and ancient institution, the Roman Catholic Church, teaches. We pray that you would help us to be wise for the present as we study the past. And we thank you now for the food that you've provided. We thank you for your care for us, that day by day you give us full tables to eat from, and we pray that you would bless our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.